We have a great high priest, one who has given us access into the very throne room of God, and it's he upon whom we trust and build our lives. Amen. We come to a very difficult passage here in Hebrews today. I don't know if I'm excited or nervous or what, but anyway, we need to look to the Lord for prayer and for help. And so God, give us grace. Indeed, we have a great Savior, a deliverer and redeemer, who is Jesus, the righteous, the one in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. Because of the faith in whom we are justified and adopted as sons, it's in Him that we were elected from before the foundation of the earth. And it's in Him one day that will be glorified. And so we pray to You in His name, asking that You would bless us for the Christian life, that You would grant that we would grow in holiness and faithfulness, that we would understand Your truth, that we would even have ears to hear a warning such as this, that we would not fall away from this great salvation to which we've been called. And so we pray that You would guide our discussion today, this study of such a great text, and that we would be humbled in our pride, that we would be circumspect in our lives, that we would consider our lives before You and indeed live in a way that seeks to honor You and follow our great Savior. We pray this in His name. Amen. And so we are here in Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 8, if you'll turn there with me. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. And so this passage in Hebrews here is notoriously difficult, one of the more difficult passages, not only in the book of Hebrews, but indeed in all the Bible. It seems to describe Christians, doesn't it? In verses 4 through the first part of verse 6 there, and then it warns that if they would fall away, that there is no hope for them ever to return to Jesus again. The implication here seems to be that believers today can end up being lost. And so, of course, this is a problem. It's a problem to us theologically because of the ample testimony elsewhere in Scripture which speaks to our eternal security. Jesus says, for example, in John chapter 10, verses 27 to 29, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." We are indeed secure. Or Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39, "I am convinced," says Paul, "that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Or Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, "I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you is able to perfect it." He accomplishes, He finishes the job, doesn't He? Until the day of Christ Jesus. Or 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. This is God's work. He causes this rebirth to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, and it will not fade away. Indeed, it is reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Indeed, those who are elected from before the foundation of the earth, they are preserved by God's very power for that coming day. And so I have two goals for this text. On the one hand, I want to explain it. I want us to walk away from here with some degree of understanding of this passage. And second of all, I want the message to have its intended impact. This passage means to do something to its readers. And I hope that there would be something of that intended impact for us. And so we want to be challenged to hold fast to Christ. This is the purpose not only of this passage, but of this book of Hebrews, that we would hold fast to Christ and not fall away. Even though this warning is hard, right? And so here's what we want to do is I want to take this in three parts. I want to identify the audience, right? So we'll spend some time in the first verses here identifying the audience, and then second, we'll seek to understand the warning itself, and then third, to explore the rationale behind why they cannot actually come back to repentance. And so that's the direction we'll go here. So first of all, the identity of those that we're talking about in verses 4 to 6, first part of 6 here. These descriptors seem to point to people who are converted, don't they? Previously enlightened, they've tasted the gift of heaven, they're partakers of the Holy Spirit, they've tasted the word of God and of the powers of the age to come. He loads up, doesn't he? He piles on. And there are various views, as you can imagine. I found it interesting just doing some research online at some of the different positions and perspectives on this passage, and they are many. There are many. Lots of trees have died over people trying to write books on these sorts of things. Right? So who's being described here? Are these believers? Are they regenerate? Are they unbelievers, unregenerate? So some folks would assume that these are believers, real believers that are being described here. Indeed, if they should apostatize, however, they have committed what is considered here to be the unpardonable sin. And for them, there is no hope of turning back. This is some who would suggest that real believers can lose their salvation. And this would be one of their key passages to go to, wouldn't it? It seems to be a natural reading of the passage. There's others who believe also that these are real believers spoken of, and that this sin is very serious but not unpardonable. They've backslidden, but even if they never repent, because it is impossible to lose their salvation, we're not talking about losing salvation ultimately, but the discipline being spoken of here is temporal sort of judgment. It's the discipline of a father, not the exclusion unto ultimate judgment. And so what we have here in the eyes of these folks is more the losing of rewards, maybe even eternal rewards, but still where one's soul is saved. You have others who believe that this is talking about unbelievers, or maybe more accurately, near believers. It describes those who are almost saved, who have been exposed to the gospel and may even participate in the context of the local church, but who are not convinced of the gospel or converted. They're not actually saved. This is then in the author's mind their wake-up call. That's what he's trying to do, is wake up these nearly converted souls who might even be among the congregation, trying to get them to get off the fence and come to Christ. And so is that his intention here? Is that the descriptive language in this passage, is to actually target those who are not yet Christians, who have been exposed to the gospel? After all, It doesn't say that they're elect. It doesn't call them born again. It doesn't describe them as justified or adopted. It doesn't use some of the language that we might find in other places to be particularly descriptive of Christians. It may use some language, but not other language. And so we can certainly put this criteria up and say it doesn't reach this criteria, therefore these are not actually Christians. And one more point that's often brought up in this light is the taste language. You see it used twice there. And this notion of taste might imply something less than full ingestion. Maybe they're tasting, but not actually eating. They're around it and get just a sniff, but they don't actually take bite, right? I tell you what, I've gone back and forth on some of these things. And the last option seems right, theologically, but if we're honest, does it really fit the language of the text? Is this really what the author here is doing, is targeting the non-Christians among the church? Is that what this is doing? Does this fit the context, not only of this passage, but the fuller book of Hebrews? So let's think for a minute what's going on in Hebrews. Who is the author writing to in the book of Hebrews? These are Jewish converts to Christianity, are they not? These folks have left Judaism, they've come to Christ, and yet for fear of persecution, they're being tempted to compromise the gospel and return back under the law. And so they're at a crossroads, aren't they? And so the author here, who's presumably their pastor, he's certainly acting in a pastoral role, he's trying to help them. It's not like he shifted context and his audience is somehow different now. He's speaking to this group of converts, these who have come to Christ, at least by their own self-identification. They've identified themselves with Christ. And he's calling them out. He's warning them. He's writing to them. This letter was not written for Jews to accept Christ, but for them to continue to hold tight to their Christian confession. That's the language of this book. And so these were those who already turned to Jesus Christ, at least on some level. And so look how he addresses his audience in the book of Hebrews elsewhere. Go back to chapter 3, verse 1. He addresses them directly. Holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. This is the confession to which we are to hold fast to, having come to it, having partaken of this heavenly calling. Or even to our own chapter, chapter 6, verse 9. After this passage here, we'll begin in verse 9 next week, obviously. And here, how does he address them? The very same audience here that he confronts and warns. He says in chapter 6, verse 9, but beloved, we're convinced of better things for you, things that accompany what? Salvation. Or jump forward to chapter 10, verses 19 to 23. How does he address his audience? Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And so the way he describes them here in this passage, it sounds descriptive of the experience of those who partake in the church, right? Doesn't it? This is descriptive of the language of those who have identified with Christ and have been among the body. And so what's he call these folks? What's he describe them as? Let's go through it one by one. These are those who, it says, were once enlightened, previously enlightened. The word implies some light was received. Previously, they were ignorant of God's purposes in Jesus, and yet some illumination of truth had come upon them, and they had been instructed in the gospel, and they came to have some understanding of it and embraced it. This is what the once implies, that there was a former point in time in which they came to accept the truth of the gospel. In chapter 10, verse 26, it says that they have received the knowledge of the truth, right? They had come to receive this message. And this word is also used in chapter 10, verse 32, for their conversion, after which they were able to endure through sufferings, right? The same group of people, collectively, they had come to Christ and they endured through suffering subsequent to their conversion. It says, furthermore, they tasted of the heavenly gift. The gift seems to be the salvation offered from God, doesn't it? What is this gift? It's a little bit hard to know for sure, but it seems to be this offer of salvation received. Apparently, they tasted this gift. They had embraced it on some level. What's it mean to taste something? I don't think this is so much taste and not ingest. I don't think it's just sniff kind of thing. Indeed, in chapter 2, verse 9, the same word is used for another situation. Let's go back there. What's it say? Someone tasted something here. What is it? Here it's Jesus tasted death. Right? Is this some partial thing that he did, or was it really death? Somehow they tasted the gift. They tasted it. What's taste imply is experience. It implies that they were there and experienced it somehow. They tasted its flavor, so to speak. Not just some distant report, but they were among it and tasted the work here of heaven. Furthermore, they were partakers of the Holy Spirit. Right? So partake or to share, it assumes participation again. In chapter 3, verse 1, they partook there as well. These believers, they shared in a heavenly calling. Or in chapter 3, verse 14, they share in Christ. Same word. There, it's if they persevere. And so here, they're said to share in the Holy Spirit. What's that mean? What's that mean? I tell you, this is so difficult. If you were to go back into the first century experience, what was the marker, if anything, marked off what it was to be those who participated in this covenant community, this new covenant community? It was the work of the Holy Spirit, wasn't it? This here we see even what we read early in Romans 8, 9, that Paul says those who don't have the Spirit are not of God, and those who do are. The evidence in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council was the Spirit's working among the body. In Galatians 3, Paul says that they're truly believers apart from the law because they've received the Spirit. Is that what he's getting at here? Well, on some level it is. They have identified with Jesus Christ, and it is the Spirit who works in the world moving forward. He is the active empowering of the gospel progressing in the world. And here is a body of people had come to Christ. There were those, I mean, this is the body, right? This is the word, the body of Christ, even on a local level, is that body which has in some way been touched by the Spirit. Indeed, they've tasted the good word of God. The good word of God being the gospel. This is God's promise of a coming Messiah. Think about the Jewish context. They're waiting for the Messiah. They had heard the word and tasted it for themselves. They'd experienced somehow this message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Indeed, they've tasted of the powers of the age to come. It's probably describing the signs and wonders practiced in their early church. Again, associated with the Spirit in their midst. Powers associated with the eschatological age of fulfillment. That this anticipated Messiah, the Christ, he had come. These were the last days, the days predicted and prophesied and promised where the Son of Man would come. And so he piles these descriptors on, and it seems obvious enough that these aren't describing merely those who had not yet become Christians. The problem with this passage is not that it's not so clear as much as that it doesn't fit with our theology. And so if he's talking about Christians, then that means these same people will not be saved if they apostatize from Christ. And furthermore, that would seem to imply that such apostasy was even possible. Is it possible for one among us to apostatize? Let me ask it this way. Even if he is talking to a Christian church, here I am as your pastor talking to a Christian church. I'm not just talking to a bunch of near Christian unbelievers. And as I address you, I'm not merely addressing those who aren't yet saved, even among us. And if I say this to you as a congregation, that if you would apostatize, you will not be saved in the end. Is it true? Is it true? Is it true that for you, I don't mean someone else across the aisle here who you suspect probably isn't saved. I mean for you. Is it true that for you, if you apostatize, you will not be saved in the end? Talk to me. If you apostatize, should you expect to be saved? And so to understand this, I think there's a number of factors here that would be helpful for us to keep in mind. The author, and so I'm going to give you four factors that really help me as I think through how this might work out. The first is that the author is writing to a Christian church, but as in any Christian church, it's going to be mixed. The audience is going to be inevitably mixed with those who made professions of faith, but some of whom may not actually be genuine. Not all who profess Christ are actually born of God. Isn't that true? And so what do we see, for example, in the parable of the sower, but that some seed lands in the ground and might sprout up initially, but due to either persecution or the draw of the world, it dies off, right? It dies off. They don't persevere and they're not ultimately saved, but burned. But it's still appropriate, even though that's the case for, say, any given local church, it's still appropriate for the pastor, for example, to actually address the congregation as believers. Indeed, we see that throughout the New Testament. Paul addresses such and such a church as the brethren, as the believers. He talks to them as such, as those who are his brethren, as saints, and so on and so forth, not presuming anything about every individual among them, but he addresses the congregation at large. Second of all, the author is writing not just to a mixed audience, given the dynamics of any given local church, but he's writing pastorally and experientially, not so much theologically. Now that, if I sat there and heard someone say what I just said, I would squirm. But hear me out. Hear me out. I'm not suggesting that he has no theology or even that the author would not agree with our theology, but he is not anticipating here by what he says our systematic theology books, much less the contours of our current theological debates. What he's doing is he's speaking as a pastor to the congregation. He's speaking as a pastor of the congregation. I'm sure, in fact, he would agree with our theology. Otherwise, I wouldn't hold to it. Right? All scripture agrees one passage to another. But what we need to do, our job, is not to read our theology back into a passage, but to allow the author to speak for himself. We need to interpret the passage from within its own context and allow this to be the warning that it is. And indeed, interpret the passage in light of the broader context of Hebrews and allow the various warning passages to interpret themselves or each other. There's not just one warning passage. Perhaps you've already picked this up as we've been going through Hebrews. The book is filled with warnings, and it's not like he shifts his audience at different places throughout the book. This book is essentially a sermon. And the point of the sermon is to hold fast to Christ. And the warning is not to apostatize, and the temptation or the occasion that he's addressing is that very situation of the temptation to be drawn away. And so our job then is to interpret it in context, and So what do you see? Or passages like in chapter 10, verse 29, that they've, I mean, this is as hard as it gets. Look at chapter 10, verse 29. Here, they expect some severe punishment if they fall away from Christ. And in this case, they regard as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. I mean, it speaks of their sanctification and elements like that. These are hard texts. And we got to let these passages all inform one another as we read through this. He's talking to a group of people who had previously turned from false religion to true religion, who were then tempted to go back, and he understands that if they do, they'll be lost. He's speaking pastorally to a congregation. If any one of you should apostatize, you will be judged. There will not be salvation for you at the end of that road. And so the author, third, is writing to a church, to a Christian church, warning them not to apostatize. This is a warning. This is not to suggest that any genuine believers actually did fall away or apostatize, right? So in speaking to a mixed audience, he's not, and in warning everyone in that audience not to apostatize, he's not saying that genuine believers actually do or actually did. It's a warning, not a declaration of some historical reality. It calls on those who have identified with Christ and warns them of the real danger, but he's not assuming anything specific about anyone's ultimate spiritual condition from God's perspective. He's not assuming that some of these folks there are one thing or another. What he's doing is he's speaking experientially and pastorally, warning them. Indeed, he expects better things from them, verse 9. Here's what he knows, is that they're a church, and by definition, a church consists of believers. Here's what he knows, is that they're tempted to abandon Christ, to go back under the law from which they came. Here's what he knows, is that if anyone does, this would be spiritually devastating. It would be tragic. And fourth, one more factor that helps me in thinking through this passage is that God, I need to remember, and you need to remember that God uses means. He uses means. Yes, God is sovereign, and yes, God preserves his own from the point at which they're converted to the time in which they're glorified, but he doesn't do it automatically. He uses means. And warnings are one of the means that God uses to preserve his people. And so here the author warns Christians to hold fast and not fall away. But if they fail to listen to the warning, they're not going to be saved. So go back with me again to chapter 3 as we interpret these passages together, as we allow them to interpret each other. Go back to chapter 3, verse 6. Where it says, Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. And then you have this condition. A condition. If, what? If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope until the end. What if we don't? Well, certainly God is still faithful. Christ is still faithful over his house. But we are not a part of that house if, what? If we don't hold fast, right? Or go to verse 14 of the same chapter. Here, again, a warning not to fall away, a warning to hold fast to Christ. In verse 14, we have become partakers of Christ's condition if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. And so these warnings come. Understand the danger of a hardened heart, he goes on in that very passage in verse 13 and 12 there to describe these dangers and the deceptiveness of sin. He says, don't go down this path. Hold fast to Christ. And if we do, you get one consequence. If we don't, another. So I don't think we have to do all sorts of gymnastics around this text. He's talking to a Christian church describing what their experience is collectively, given that the Spirit of God is working among them, and given that they had all at least at least by their profession, converted to Jesus Christ. He's warning them then, as a church, of the very real danger of apostasy for any one of them. And those that are genuine believers, given the means by which God preserves his people using warnings, those that are genuine believers will take the warning to heart and respond accordingly, and it's by this means that God will keep them secure to the end. You just think for a minute about the advantages that they had experienced over the course of their Christian lives. Having heard the gospel, here you have these Jewish believers, right? They had come out of Judaism. They came out of this religion that, of course, has its origins in God's very creation, right? He's the one that began this people. He set them apart and gave them a law. And, of course, they had all sorts of distortions and added laws and other problems that came on top of it. But there was still within this expectation of this coming Messiah. And here, these had come to embrace Jesus, this man, as that promised Messiah. And having come to accept the gospel, they experienced what life was like among the church. And they saw the Spirit of God working among the body powerfully. And so having experienced things at that level, to then fall away would be tragic. And so he says in 6, in which case then it would be impossible to renew them again to repentance. So our second point here in the outline is that we want to explore this warning. Let's explore this warning. To fall away, what does this mean? It's talking clearly, it's talking about apostasy. It's to abandon the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not just occasional falling into sin, however serious that sin may be. It's making a deliberate choice to turn back. Right? You think, what's the audience here? These were folks ready to go back under the Mosaic Law. They were ready to make a deliberate choice to turn away and to no longer associate with Christ, or at least to compromise their Christian confession. It's making, as 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19 says, shipwreck of their faith. But he is not saying that these folks already had fallen away this way. They were at a crossroads. They had become lukewarm and passive about the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you go back to chapter 2, you see that there was a neglect of this great salvation. He's warning them, even in chapter 2, at the first part, of not drifting away. Don't drift due to this neglect. They had allowed themselves, according to chapter 5, verse 11, to become dull of hearing. Or the same word in chapter 6, verse 12, sluggish. They were unskilled in the word of righteousness, chapter 5, verse 13, due to not practicing these things. And so if they were to continue down this path of neglect, it would put them in such a dangerous place. If they allow themselves to go back under Judaism, it would be to give up Christ. It would be to apostatize, and the consequence would be severe. No more possibility of repentance. You see, if you repent and turn to Christ, and then repent of your repentance and go back, and then think that you can just come back and forth like that, treating Christ and the gospel with such trivial attitudes, you don't understand just what you're getting into here. This is not just something you can choose and go back and forth like it's a restaurant that you like until they change their management and the server was bad this week, so I'll go somewhere else. Oh, maybe they changed it this time. Now I'm back and forth. It's not like that. We're talking about truth and error. We're talking about the gospel, and we're talking about deceptions. You see, something happens when a person tastes something of God's goodness and then neglects it and finally rejects it. It becomes at some point impossible for them to repent again. And so I have a question that I wrestled through all week. where it speaks of this impossibility. Is it an impossibility due to, on the one hand, God's sovereign preventative action? Or is it an impossibility due to the natural hardness of the heart that happens within one's own psyche? Is it because due to repeated neglect and ongoing rebellion, in a sense, the heart just becomes successively hardened to the point that they can't find it within themselves to repent? Or is it because the one, due to some judgment of God and his sovereign intervention, in spite of the fact that he might get to a point where he would like to repent and turn back to God in Christ, he just is prevented? He wants to but can't. Is it that God refuses to let him in, and even if he wants to? What would you say? What's the nature of this impossibility? I think the answer is both. Think back to Exodus. And Pharaoh is the first illustration that comes to mind as I think about this. How the debates go back and forth. Is it that Pharaoh hardened his heart, or is that God hardened his heart? And you go back to this verse, and then you go back to that verse. And you say, well, see, there's more of this kind of verse than the other kind of verse. So clearly, God did it, not man. But over here, it seems like man did it. And you go back and forth. And what's the answer? Yeah, of course Pharaoh hardened his heart. But you think God's not sovereign over even those things? Right? God's sovereign over all of it. And he judged Pharaoh for hardening his heart too, didn't he? So I don't think we think right about some of these sorts of questions. We set up these false dilemmas. We put up an either or kind of situation, and we don't allow for the fact that God is sovereign over everything and he uses means. And we're still responsible, even under God's sovereignty, to do and to be all that he expects us to do and to be. And so with Pharaoh, maybe a different way to ask the question would be, did Pharaoh do what he wanted to do? Or did he want to do something that God prevented? What was it? He did exactly what he wanted to do, didn't he? Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and he was hardened by God. God was sovereign over it, and God judged him accordingly. You see, in our passage, or in our book of Hebrews, back to chapter 3 and verse 12 and following there again. Again, I want to interpret these passages in light of each other. And in chapter 3 of Hebrews, verse 12, the warning there is to take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Brethren, not one of you should get to this point that you fall away. And so our antidote is to encourage one another in the context of the church on a daily basis, as long as it's called today, so that none of you would be hardened. There's the language of hardening. So that none of you would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Is this a reference to God's preventative sovereign activity? Or is this speaking more to the effect of sin that we tolerate in our lives, that we entertain and permit and sort of allow to continue on unchecked and unrepented of? You know how it works in your own life. The more you entertain sin, what happens to your heart? What happens? It's hardened successively and increasingly. It's like a callus. The more you use it, the harder it gets. This is a natural effect on the one hand, but it's also sovereignly ordained, I suppose, on the other hand. God's always behind these things, but that's not what this verse is talking about. It's talking about the hardness of heart that happens. And I believe, like with Esau, there comes a point where you resist and you rebel so much that it becomes, from your own psyche, impossible to bring yourself to that point where you would repent and turn back to God. What a frightening thing. We've seen this in people's lives, haven't we? Where people's hearts become so hardened due to neglect. They sin and tolerate it, and they don't repent, and it seems impossible and hopeless. And you know what? Maybe it is. That's what this passage says. And then you come back to Hebrews 6, and in verse 1, we're told to press on to maturity. To press on to maturity. And in verse 2, we're told of all these various these various initial sort of things that we want to sort of let go of, these foundational elements, so to speak. And this will do. He says, if God permits, we'll do this. If God permits, we'll be able to press on, and we'll be able to lay hold of these things. It's recognizing what? The sovereignty of God, isn't it? God's sovereign. What if he doesn't help us here? We're doomed. We're doomed. We depend upon God's sovereignty always. Or chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. So I realize we haven't got to these verses yet, but I'm going to get to them just in brief here. What happens if the ground doesn't receive the rain and produces only thorns and thistles? God responds to that by judging, right? By pulling up the weeds and burning it up. Right? There's God here involved. These things are both. It's not either or. And so a question for us: how do we minister to people who we suspect have rebelled, who have tasted, it seems, on some level, experienced on some level the blessings of God and the benefits of the gospel and seem to have walked away? Do we give up on them? Is this a case of casting the pearls before the swine? I tell you, I don't know if this passage is commanding that we should stop ministering to people. It doesn't seem to be what this passage is doing it, is it? That's not what this is about. I don't think we can really know if someone has passed this line of no return, whether we're speaking of God's perspective and what he does in terms of judgment, or whether we're speaking about one's own psyche. How do we know whether somebody might not be brought to a point of brokenness finally due to one more situation in their lives? It might seem in a moment that someone's hard, and it might be best to let up and to come back again later. Maybe take advantage of another situation in their lives where they might come to the end of themselves and finally embrace. But haven't we seen time and again people who seem like their lives have come crashing down on themselves, and they still hold on, fist to God, right? They don't want to have anything to do with it. Even when there's nothing left, everything's been stripped. But if there's an opportunity in that case where they've been broken to come in again and speak, I tell you what, I want to keep trying. I want to keep trying and leave the results to God. Here's what we do know. And I can say this with assuredness. I'm sure that the one who wants to come to Christ with a sincere heart, God will not reject. I don't know how much sin and how much rebellion and things like that, but if that person would repent, God will forgive. They hadn't crossed that line yet, right? It may be just that they never will come around again. We don't know. But I'm going to keep ministering, because I'm confident that the one who comes to Christ in repentance and faith, he will not turn down. Third, I want to explore some of the rationale behind why it is so severe, why the judgment here is so serious, why it is that the Lord would even sovereignly work even through the people's hardness of heart this way, and why it is that it would be impossible for them to repent, why it is that somebody would not actually be able to come back to Christ. From his perspective, why? And the answer, of course, is given to us at the end of verse 6. In turning back away from Christ, after being first exposed to the truth, this apostate, in essence, it says here, re-crucifies Christ. He lifts him up to open shame. That's what crucifixion did. It was the ultimate expression of public shame. Right? The Romans mastered it. It was intended by the Romans to maximize public shame and torture. Not only to punish the offender, but to discourage any more offenders just by the shame that was put up on this cross. Down the street, you'd see these folks hanging there naked, suffering for hours and days. We go back against Christ, this way, we put him up to that sort of shame all over again. The one who turns to Christ initially and experiences something of his blessings becomes, understand this, it's as though that person is a judge or an evaluator. I don't know if this illustration is too trivial, but I think about the way we go to restaurants and such, and we have our favorite restaurants, and then what do? We leave reviews. We go to Google, or we go to Facebook, or some social site, and what we do is we leave a review. I don't leave many, but we speak collectively here, right? There's some people like to leave reviews, and for those of you who are business owners, what's a negative review do? It hurts, doesn't it? I don't mean personally like you're offended, but it hurts business. Because what do you do as a consumer? You go and look and you check these things out and stuff like that. Well, imagine someone coming in among the body of Christ. They accept Jesus. Right? I tried that. It didn't work. Isn't that what they're saying? I tried that. It didn't work. Have you heard people talk like that? And of course, we can theologize and say they never really were saved. We can go back to 1 John and see they went out from us. Why? And that's all true. They never really were of us. We understand that theologically. But when people come to Christ like this and then turn away, when they experience something of the blessings among the people of God and dabble with the things of the Spirit of God, they become, in a sense, a judge in their own mind and in the eyes of those who are around, the watching world. They become an expert in the situation. They can speak from experience. And for them, it's as though the gospel didn't work. And it was of no consequence, ultimately, in their lives. For them, instead of finding deliverance and salvation and hope, the apostate rejects it. And so they go back and identify with, in this case, Judaism, or in our case, maybe the world, and the public watches, and they deny in that context the benefits of the gospel. It's as if they were lifting Christ up again to open shame. To open shame. What a reproach it is on Christ. And how ridiculous. I tell you what, how ridiculous. I say the analogy is trivial, but I think it is perfect. Because it shows how ridiculous these people are who think that they can stand above Christ and his church and evaluate the benefits of the gospel and say no. How ridiculous. Who do you think you are? Right? Who do you think you are? You're putting Christ up to open shame as if you have that kind of insight? Furthermore, God has a purpose in saving us. And it's not just to get us out of hell. He is looking to produce fruit of righteousness in our lives. He saves us not just to give us the get out of hell free card. We're not playing a game. He saves us to transform us. There could not be a more wonderful truth in all the world than that God, the creator of the world, has sent his Son into this world to save sinners. The blessings that he gives to those who accept the message are many. He joins us to his Son. He empowers us by his Spirit. We're restored to fellowship with our Creator. We get to taste of these things within the context of the local church body. And God expects that this would have an impact on our lives. And how could it be otherwise? This is a reasonable expectation. Indeed, Christ is the very bread of life he speaks of, the fountain of living water. God has given to us all that is needed and more. But if those who turn to him and taste of this blessing remain unchanged, it would be like the farmer who goes out and tills the ground and waters the plants that he put seeds in the ground, and then it produces nothing. Look at verses 7 and 8 again. The ground that drinks the rain, which often falls, and it brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, they receive a blessing from God. But not the ground that produces only thorns and thistles. It's worthless and close to being cursed. Right? That close to, it's temporal. I think it's an analogy. It's pointing forward to the coming judgment. It ends up being burned. The rain here represents all the blessings that we experience in the context of the church. And yet these blessings have very different effects on some people. I think here, if I can switch my metaphor, the sun, the same sun that melts the ice, it hardens the clay, right? It has one effect on one person where they hear the word, they understand the gospel, and they're just brought to a point of brokenness and repentance. And then on someone else, it just hardens them. The more they hear, the less they're able to hear. The less they care, and the more they take it for granted. And so in some, it bears fruit. In others, it produces only weeds and thorns. Some respond initially, and then the cares of the world, the temptations and pressures of life, the persecutions, it is too much. They don't see the treasure in the field worth selling everything for, and just to have Christ. And their hearts begin to grow hard, and they produce weeds. What danger? What danger is the hardness of heart here? I tell you, God's like, he's like most of us. We don't like weeds in our garden. Right? And those who reject what is supremely good will find that they have embraced only the worst kind of trouble for themselves, and it will be to their eternal destiny. The one who turns from Christ has only to expect judgment on the last day. I tell you, we need to remember here throughout the book of Hebrews the analogy that the author here goes back to again and again concerning Israel, and particularly what we saw a few chapters ago, the wilderness generation, that which came out of Egypt and was wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. They weren't able to go into the promised land because they were prevented by God's judgment because of their unbelief, their disobedience. He promised this land, and they got there, and they said, the giants are too big, the walls are too tall. Take me back to Egypt. Right? Take me back to Egypt. And of course, they didn't get Egypt. Right? What they got is 40 years of dying in the wilderness. They couldn't enter the rest. Right? They were kept from the promised land. And this is similar for us, so bring this to a close. We may not be tempted to go back to Judaism, but we may very well be attracted to the world. We might try to toy with these things, neglecting the truths of the gospel and not allowing those realities to truly impact our hearts deeply. We don't maintain a sensitive conscience, and we allow ourselves to be tempted and to go down these paths. We may be very well more interested in living for ourselves than for Christ. But we associate with the church. We've tasted and seen on one level or another. If we allow ourselves to go down that path too far, we so harden our hearts that it becomes impossible to repent. The world establishes a stronghold over that heart. And it doesn't generally improve on its own, does it? You don't just chase the world and come to repentance. That's not what happens, right? You repent from chasing the world. You turn. You come to your senses. And so what we need are warnings like this, beloved. We need warnings like this that say, you, I don't mean someone else, you, don't fall away. Guard your hearts. Allow yourself to come into the context of the local body in ways that allow others in your lives to encourage you day by day, as long as it's called today, that sin not be powerfully effective in your life to harden you to the point that you would fall away. Soften your hearts. Soften your hearts. When we maintain soft hearts is by taking sin seriously. Not just brushing it over, not burying it under the rug. How we maintain soft hearts is by remembering the gospel. I love this book more and more as we study it in Hebrews here. How does he help them keep their hearts soft? He warns them. But what have we seen, perhaps as much in this book as any book, is just Christ, 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 the Christology over and over. What we need is a good dose of Jesus Christ. We need to remember the gospel and allow it to turn us upward in worship. There's no greater motivation than a right heart and a right understanding of the Lord if we bring along with that a right repentance and a right worship. And so this is, in the book of Hebrews, a very needed and well-calculated warning to stir up the readers to not fall away. And so, Father, this is our prayer, that you would keep us, to come to you for help in our time of need, even today, knowing that on our own we can be so hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and we know in our hearts there could be such a dividedness. We're longing for the world, a fear of men and even of their thoughts and persecutions on some small level against what it is to live for Christ. But you alone are worthy. And so we pray that by your Spirit you would strengthen us to live day by day, faithful, to persevere to the end for your glory. And not because we deserve then somehow your favor, but just as an expression of the work that you're doing, a result of your inner working in our lives to make us new. Keep us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.